Greetings and good morning to all of you. We're happy to have our Sierra Vista brethren with us here in the audience today, and of course also happy to have the El Paso brethren online. So greetings and welcome to all of you. Well, I think we can all accept Mr. Buchanan's apology. That was very enjoyable and very, very wonderful, special music. So we appreciate that. Well, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. It's one of the fall holy days that we are commanded to observe. As we read, and I won't read it, but in Leviticus 23, verses 23 and 24, we're commanded to observe this Feast of Trumpets. Can you all hear me okay? Okay. You know, how long would we remember the Feast of Trumpets, except God schedules it every year to remind us? You know, people who used to keep it or did keep it at one time and don't keep it any longer, I don't think they remember it. And I don't think we would remember much of any. Of course, God has us every Sabbath to remember things that are very important that God is teaching us. You know, the trumpet was an instrument of assembling the people or a warning of impending danger, such as invasion or warfare. Now, the most important thing we have learned as to the meaning of the day, you know, most of all, we want Christ to return on this very day. Well, today, we would like for it to happen today. I think most of us would. It's not going to happen today. We will only be reminded of what's going to occur. But we're looking forward to that time. For we know that with Christ's return marks the beginning of the end of all suffering and problems that exist in this world. But I think what we tend to overlook humanly is that there's a great deal of preparation to be accomplished before Christ returns. Christ has it all in hand. Our Father has it all in hand. But there's to be prophesied fulfillment before the announced arrival of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator and ruler of the entire universe. And the greatest single event probably that shall occur or has ever occurred in the history of mankind. Christ looks forward to it. We know God looks forward to it, and certainly we look forward to it. You know, when this arrival is announced, and we actually see that which we have only envisioned in Revelation 11:15, as the seventh angel sounds, you know, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. There'll be weeping, there'll be crying, there will be anger, but on our part, there will be great joy. God has contemplated this time for many centuries and millennia, and it's the fulfillment that God wants for the benefit of all people. But God knows, in order to bring about this joy in the world, it requires some very heavy events. For the symptoms that we see in this evil world are not superficial, are they? They're not superficial. People are suffering. Many people are suffering. In fact, all people are suffering, some more than others, but it's a time that needs to be changed. This world is deeply rooted in vanity and jealousy and lust and greed and selfishness. And Satan has fulfilled his destructive purpose mightily. But God has prophets speak about this time in the future. The day of the Lord for many centuries has been spoken about. Been spoken of by Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Jeremiah, and is the primary subject of the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, God uses locusts as a symbol of devastation. But God is speaking of the plagues and the woes that we see in the book of Revelation. In Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand." And part of it is a terrible day. It's a horrible day. The climax is wonderful, but there are some horrible events. Verse 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. We've all seen the sun come up and see it spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, and there has not been ever the like. There's never been anything like it, never anything to compare with, though there have been many things that have occurred throughout history, even to the years of many generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden that we look forward to, the future. That's before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. That's what we've experienced in this world, and that's what shall be experienced during the day of the Lord. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. You know, God has a purpose for all this devastation and destruction. Adam and Eve did not heed the instructions given in the Garden of Eden, and the whole world has followed in their footsteps. Followed in their footsteps with Satan leading. God destroyed all the people on this earth except 8 during the Noahian flood. But the world did not change, did it? The world did not change and become glorious out of that experience, just obeying and serving God, because that's what God is looking for. The world did not change following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the plain east of the Jordan River. Even with all the wars and the famines and the diseases and all the problems that have existed in this world, and the loss of human life, those surviving have not begun to obey God. You know, the liberal element in this country seeks continually to mute even the last trumpeting of obedience to God. You know, mankind has built its own system under the leadership of Satan and remains very loyal to it. This world remains very loyal to the system. And in the end time, there shall be a system of government and religion and controlled commerce that even the world has never seen previously. It will be patterned after the systems of the past, but shall exceed anything that has previously existed. There'll be an alliance of nations, a revival of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, and it shall actively seek to destroy Christ and God's people. For it shall be the worship of men, money, commerce, and power that shall prevail for a little while. For a little while. The Babylonian system shall be awesome. It will far exceed Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and Satan shall be the unseen power as always. But God still has a plan, and we have to keep our eyes on the plan and the purpose. And this day depicts part of that plan and purpose, the major part of the future. God wants us all to be saved and come to the acknowledging of the truth. Even as God is talking about these days of gloominess and clouds and tragedies and plagues and warfare, He still wants everyone to be saved, and this all has a part in bringing that about. In verse 11 of Joel chapter 2, verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Who can survive it? Verse 12, "Therefore also now, says the Lord. In addition to what God was saying about what's going to occur, he says, turn you to me with all your heart. This is what God wants. This is what God is seeking. This is the so-called bottom line. This is the purpose of all this devastation. Turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil that he has to bring upon mankind. God isn't evil, but he brings evil upon mankind to bring man to fulfill his purpose. So we see the purpose that God has for all people. And God just wants people to turn to God, because this is the only way that this life's fulfillment can be accomplished. But unfortunately, most will not. So God has a plan. God has a plan and a purpose to bring this about. But before the return of Christ, you know, what must be done? Again, I think we would all like for Christ to return and skip over the remainder of the events associated with the day of the Lord. This is human desire, though, isn't it? This is human desire based on what I want to happen or what you want to happen. But Christ is doing a great worldwide work that involves all nations and all peoples. Not just this nation, not just Israel, but all nations and all peoples. And through all of this turmoil and through the tribulation, through the day of the Lord, the body of Christ is being completed, isn't it? The church of God is being completed, is being prepared for the mission and the job ahead. This, because the saints have an integral part in the coming of Christ and the meaning of this day. The building of the body of Christ is continuing, and I feel very much right on schedule. And Christ wants his church to be prepared for the great task ahead. You know, Christ wants us to overcome so we can share the work that lies ahead with all people. Christ wants us to sit on his throne, which means to share his power to aid a very sick and crippled world. In Revelation 3, verse 21, Christ relates to each of us that we are to overcome just as he overcame when he was in this flesh, so we can sit with him on his throne, even as he sits on with his Father on his throne. This is a very inclusive relationship, isn't it? A very inclusive relationship for the future as we are to rule with Christ. You know, we have some concept of the enormity of the problems that are all too common to mankind. But Christ will be expecting us, you and me, to help people solve the seemingly insoluble problems in this world. But they are solvable. They are solvable. And they will be solved when Christ returns. I know a caregiver recently for my wife's mother said, I don't have any friends because I don't want to have to deal with anyone else's problems. So I have enough of my own. Well, we probably all have enough of our own to deal with. But we're learning to deal with other people's problems. Christ is preparing us for this very purpose. You know, Christ healed all the sick who came to him. He fed the 5,000 who were following him. All of them were not supportive. Some were in the crowd that were wanting him to be destroyed, trying to find something that they could use to destroy him. But Christ gave his life for every human being. And we could think about, well, yes, this person and that person and that, the evil that that person does, and so forth. But Christ gave his life for every human being. And our Father has comforted all of us in our trials. He's comforted us in our trials and our tribulation. And we are to learn to comfort and to help others and instruct others, to instruct others in the things we have been instructed in, and enabling us to begin to fulfill this life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find a scripture that here certainly applies to us and other church members, but it will have even a greater fulfillment in the future for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all people." It's hard to be gentle to all people. "Apt to teach and patient." We have to learn those qualities, being apt to teach and patient with those who are learning. Verse 25, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." And this is the whole world. We're going to have to instruct those who oppose themselves. "If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Verse 26, "And they that may recover, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do all of his will." You know, we will be teaching. We will be teaching so many people, all kinds of people. We shall be helping others to overcome their past. You know, there'll be farmers and ranchers and housewives and husbands and children and store clerks and mayors and governors. And we're all going to be equipped to handle each and every one of these categories, in addition to drug addicts, oppressive dictators, you know, pregnant teens, wife beaters, pedophiles, homosexuals, all the problems that exist in this world. You know, the leaders of the world are going to give themselves over to Satan. They're going to give themselves over to Satan, his beast power, and the false prophet. They're going to build their own world to the highest degree, fashioned after their selfishness and corruption, and then commanding all people to do the same. Commanding all people to do the same. The very worship of the beast power. The very worship of the beast power that's coming. Now, this whole system is not new, but will manifest itself to the fullest and most intense degree in the end time. "The beast shall be so powerful, it shall be considered no one can make war against the beast and the great system that exists." You know, the beast power is pictured as awesome and frightening, even in its symbolism. You know, when Christ was here on the earth, people did not repent of the evil they were doing, even though God himself was instructing them. Christ was here as God, instructing them. His Father sent him to instruct. And Christ declared who he is. He declared himself, where he had come from, and that his Father had sent him. And what his Father gave him to say and what he gave him to speak, that's what he did. Exactly what he did. He demonstrated his power in healing the sick, casting out demons, cleansing the lepers, and even raising the dead. He always taught about this time in the future, but if it came the first time and was not accepted. And even though Christ spoke openly, the world led by Satan rejected Christ. The world rejected Christ. All people were following a certain pattern of doing things from the very beginning. And God's attempts to form and shape and mold according to his purpose has gone begging for 6,000 years, except for those whom God has called out of this world to prepare to help the rest of the world. Because people have sought their own fulfillment, haven't they? Guided by Satan, not God's fulfillment, not the real purpose of life. That's what, you know, that will really bring satisfaction. It's been everyone for him or herself. Not everyone for everyone else. You know, as was the motto of the Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. That's not the way it's been. You know, it's all for me, and help, you know, help me to pocket all I can and gain all the stature and money and power that I can. But it doesn't have to do with everybody else. In Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. God says, I am the Lord, and there is none like me. There's nobody else. There's no other God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. God created us, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, the setting of the sun, that there is none beside me. There are so many signs that God gives that man does not acknowledge God. I am the Lord, and there's none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. You know, not sin, but causing adversity or afflictions for a problem, for a reason. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 9, woe unto him that strives with the Maker. And the whole world strives with their Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. But shall the clay say to him, the very human life that God has made in his likeness, to be in, you know, his very image, to be like him, to have the very character of God, to be in the family of God? Shall the clay to say to him that fashioned it, what make you? Because only God can create us and fulfill us by the power of God's Spirit, Christ in us, the way God wants us to be formed and shaped. Or your work. He has no hands. Verse 10, woe unto him that says unto to his father, what begettest you, or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Did any of us say that to our parents? You know, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me. He says, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and my daughters, and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. Ask me. Ask me. Don't go to somebody else. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created people upon it, male and female. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up, that is, the sons and daughters, mankind, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. We shall be doing things, you know, we never envisioned. God says you'll be doing things you never envisioned before God's calling. You shall build my city, rebuild the cities, and you shall let go my captives, because the whole world is captive. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord in hosts, but you'll do it because you're becoming like me. Verse 18, God says, for thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited with godly people. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You know, God formed the earth and its inhabitants, but the inhabitants have always resisted fulfilling God's word, God's purpose. People do not change readily or easily. People do not change readily or easily from what they've always known and always done. And people have denied the fulfillment of it, but God has endured. God has endured, and he has endured the philanderings and the evil and sin that people have done for these centuries and millennia. People have been born, lived, and died over the 6,000-year period of history. And most have never known anything but adversity and wrath and slavery and corruption. What must God do to bring all people to salvation, and not only to the knowledge of the truth, but the willingness to obey the truth? Does God just beg? Does God just beseech people and hope for the best? No, that's not the way it works, is it? It's not going to work that way. God has tried that one. How many years and how many centuries has he tried that? No, God will do whatever is necessary to bring it about. Today we are observing a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a time in the future that some of us may witness, some of you may witness. Will this occur in Ireland in some of our lifetimes? Perhaps. And all events that occur shall directly or indirectly affect you and each and every member of the body of Christ, each and every member of the Church of God. You know, when we look at the future meaning and purpose of our observance of this day, we see some astounding things that shall occur. In the very last book of the Bible, the revelation of God to Christ and to the Apostle John by an angel, Revelation chapter 1. Now, all books of the Bible are certainly for the Church of God, but this one is devoted entirely to the church knowing what's going to happen and our part in it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Why does God show us what's going to happen? And some of it's, you know, devastating. Because he wants us to know, so we continue to be prepared for the time ahead. "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And blessed is he that reads, and blessed is he that hears the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Is it exactly today? No, but we're picturing that time that will soon be here. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And verse 10, and John says, as he saw all this in vision, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." You know, God makes known to his church what must come to pass, what will occur in and to this world, and how the church shall be affected. This is addressing specifically the day of the Lord, not the first day of the week. The book of Revelation is devoted primarily to the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And God was making known then, and even more for today, what shall occur. God wants it to be clear to the spiritual body of Christ what he is doing and why. In Revelation chapter 22, at the very end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Revelation 22, verse 6. "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that hears say, Come. Let this occur. And let him that that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And certainly we say, come. But God wants us to know, because the times ahead are not only frightening and could turn some from our calling and commitment, but to know the true purpose of what God is doing. God wants us to know. The building of the spiritual temple must continue throughout the tribulation and throughout the day of the Lord. The temple must continually be built before Christ's return. You know, God showed the early church and even us today what must occur to the church. You know, what is occurring, what shall occur. But God is preparing a people to be with Christ when he returns. God makes known the hardships and the rewards and a glimpse of the future. God keeps us informed. He informs the church. It's why the Feast of Trumpets, God rehearses with us each year as an important part of God's overall plan and its fulfillment. The day of the Lord is described throughout the scriptures as a time of God's direct intervention in human affairs. Yet mankind has not wanted God to interfere in their human affairs. And still shall not in this time that is pictured in the future. But it becomes time for God's judgment on his adversaries, Satan and those whom he has influenced, who have opposed God and all that God is doing. The great beast power, picturing the political and military power that shall exist, all facilitated by the great false church, and shall be controlling the earth and its people. It becomes a virtual total domination. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 5 shows this beast power and where he gets his seat and his authority, his throne. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, shows us the political power, the beast power. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and on his head the name of blasphemy. Not praising God, but blasphemy of God. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his seat, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon then, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is likened to the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months or 3.5 years. In verse 11, we see this religious power. Verse 11. This religious power called another beast. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon, a religious head. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Because this has an impact on man, doesn't it? This has an impact on influencing men. And deceives them and dwells on the earth by the means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. In verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of that beast. That was image, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. It's reminiscent of what Nebuchadnezzar did in the Babylonian Empire so many centuries ago. Verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, to receive some sort of mark, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark of the name of the name of the beast, or the number of his name. It's a different world. It's a different world than we have experienced before. We've experienced it in part, but total control by the beast and the false church. We've seen it in part, but never to this degree, where a person must have the mark of the beast even to buy or sell. You know, that includes food, anything. And God is going to cause all of this to cease, even though most people will not want it to cease. But God shall oversee the final destruction of this satanic system, labeled in Revelation as Babylon the Great. You know, why doesn't Christ just return and all people then will recognize him and repent? Well, if it would work that way, but it doesn't work that way, does it? God knows that this would not happen this way. You know, God has seen the deception and corruption of Satan's system for 6,000 years. He's seen it operate. He's seen it operate effectively in the realm of his creation, mankind, man's history. God is going to have to smash it, and even then some people remain in awe and supportive of Satan's system. People do not understand the death grip that Satan has on this world. We see the example of the entire nation of Israel, who had God as their king. God was their king. God was their ruler. But they rejected God, not just once, but at every turn. Adversity will bring most people to God, but only temporarily, because when adversity ceases, they go back to their way of doing things, the way they did them before. God has determined that there must be some life-altering events to shake this world sufficiently to break the pattern it is in and has been for 6,000 years. It's going to take some life-altering events, some major events, because after people have followed Satan and developed the pattern, his way of doing things, the mold has to be broken. It has to be broken. It's the only way. Something severe has to occur before God can help people in this world fulfill his holy and grand purpose. This occurred with all the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh. You know, many plagues upon those created things that were worshipped as God. And Pharaoh would not let Israel go until that 10th plague that destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt and the animals. But then after, Pharaoh regained his strength and he pursued after Israel. You know, the adversity that God shall bring preceding the return of Christ will pronounce judgment on Satan and his fellow conspirators, and will bring a certain realization on the people of this world. But only when this world system is crushed and no longer exists is there hope of people changing. It's amazing, but that's what it takes. Just as the results of the great tribulation, which occurs before the day of the Lord, some shall become repentant and come out of the Babylonian system. But it wasn't all people in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. Because there's great tribulation preceding the day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 says, and I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and languages. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Some heard, some changed, but not all, some. Because there were many more billions of people that did not. In verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 144,000 of the children of Israel, and a great multitude of other people. But that wasn't the whole earth. That wasn't all the people on the earth. Still a small group. So the great day of wrath, the day of the Lord, is to follow for the very purpose of bringing down the Babylonian system and bringing people to repentance. The day of the Lord is held back temporarily, as we see here in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 7. It's held back temporarily until those who are repentant and sealed with God's Holy Spirit. It says, And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, who were to bring the first four plagues, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now we could skip over all of this to occur with the blowing of the trumpets and go to the final trumpet when Christ returns, because that's what we look forward to. But it's what is necessary. It's what is essential to bring about the repentance and the crushing of the system, so when Christ returns, we can see the restitution and the reformation of everything. God wants us to understand that which precedes Christ's return for your and my benefit, so we know what's going to happen, and we know why it's going to happen. God makes it known that Christ was worthy to open the seven seals, understanding the book of Revelation. And the seventh seal, which opened up the trumpet plagues. Now we know the plagues are not new. God brought them upon Pharaoh to finally weaken Pharaoh temporarily, so Israel could be delivered out of Egypt. God also brought plagues upon the Pharaoh over 400 years earlier to deliver Sarah out of his hands. Abraham had not done it, but God did. And we see a summary of what shall occur during the day of the Lord. And we see this summary in Revelation 8. I won't go through all of that. But the first four trumpet plagues are primarily directed toward the life support systems on earth, directed at all that enables life to be sustained on this orbiting earth. During the sounding of these four trumpets, a third of the earth's environment is devastated. God shall provide proof that he's in charge of the earth and sustains life. Not Satan, not any man or group of men, not the beast, not the religious leader. Though these events are no doubt terrifying, God remains merciful, because God has always preferred to impose the least punishment, not the greatest. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but only that the wicked turn from their way and live. That's God, what God wants. And some will repent under the weight of the afflictions of the first four trumpets, but most will not. And even the plagues or woes of the next three trumpets are much more severe. Still, some stubbornly refuse to repent. The fifth plague brings the impact of severe warfare upon the earth. Warfare with all of its weapons, both military and probably chemical and biological. And even the trumpet plague was intended to torment people, to bring them to repentance, not to just destroy. The plague is to last for a period of 5 months, only to bring pain so people will repent. God is still giving the world's inhabitants an opportunity to recognize just how angry God is with their rebellious behavior. Then the sixth angel sounds his trumpet and begins the destruction of a third of mankind. Still there, people who will not heed. We see in Revelation chapter 9. I won't read that either. Then the seventh angel appears on the scene. In Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. No more time given. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. The mystery of God should be finished, and what God is doing and God has done and shall do, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. We even find that God will send angels to teach the entire world the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel message. People still do not heed. But the mystery of God should be finished. The mystery of Christ, and Christ giving his life for all mankind, Christ ruling upon earth, the great mystery of Christ and the church, the mystery of Christ living in you, living in a person, mystery that God is reproducing himself, the mystery of how godliness comes, the mystery of Israel, the mystery of the gospel. But now no more mysteries. Shall all be revealed. In Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Verses 6 and 7. Showing how God uses every method to try to convince people who God is and what God expects, and for people to repent and to obey and serve God. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Having the everlasting gospel to preach. And to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and language and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. God uses every method to try to bring people to repentance, doesn't he? In chapter 11, we find God's two witnesses, two people who have been on the scene proclaiming the word of God for 3.5 years, proclaiming the gospel message. The seventh angel probably sounds the seventh trumpet at the end of their witnessing when they have finally been killed. But they had witnessed with supernatural powers, performing dramatic miracles as they proclaimed God's message. Then when the angel sounds the seventh trumpet, Christ shall return in all glory, to smash all resistance to God as supreme power and his purpose to begin to be fulfilled. And peace and true prosperity shall begin to reign on this earth. You know, it's interesting. You know, a person might think that once the people on earth see the mighty event of Christ returning to this earth, they would lay down their arms and their weapons and all resistance and fall down and worship Christ. But that isn't what happens. That isn't what happens. We just see the enormous impact that Satan had. And all we have to do is look at even to the end of the millennium. That when Satan's released for a little while, the impact he will have on people as the sand of the sea. In Revelation chapter 19, we see Christ's return. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. We sang about that a little earlier. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos. We see in John 1:1. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Not that he shall rule harshly, it's not what that means. It means that he shall rule them. That's a symbol of power, in the rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, what a spectacular arrival, isn't it? As Christ circles the globe and all the holy angels with him, as Christ stated in Matthew 25:31, all the holy angels with him, that then you shall see, you know, people shall see, joined by tens of thousands of the resurrected saints, or those who have been changed, as stated in Jude 14, verse 14. You know, there's never been anything like it. Not the Rose Parade, not Macy's Parade, or all the spectacles of men. A procession as has never been seen before. But were people delighted and happy? No. Revelation 11:8 states that the nations were angry. Truly incredible. We see Christ coming with his heavenly angels and the saints in their marriage attire. This is not the end of all resistance to God, but it is the beginning of the end, because Satan is yet to be put away. But this trumpet call is also for the church. It's a wake-up call for us. It's a warning to the church to assemble ourselves for the preparation to serve with Christ. It's also a call to be prepared for impending war and conflict. Satan has always sought to destroy the church. This isn't anything new. But during the tribulation and the day of the Lord, Satan will intensify his efforts. This has significance for both you and me and the entirety of the church. But Christ's return in power and glory begins the restitution of all things. There's some very poetic and beautiful scriptures about Christ's return. You know, everyone and everything has been in the bondage of corruption, of Satan. Though people may not be aware, they know something is wrong, they just don't know what. But the entire creation groans and travails and in pain for the coming of Christ. We read in Romans 8, the gospel has been preached to this world, at least in part, but being ignored. It shall be preached in power by the angels and by the two witnesses. Finally, in Psalm chapter 96, there are several psalms that show the return of Christ and the beginning of Christ's rule upon this earth. I just want to read one of them. Psalm chapter 96, verse 10. Says, say among the heathens, or be better rendered nations, say among the nations that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. Not anymore. Won't be moved by Satan. Won't be moved by any other influence. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice. You know, and all of the heavenly bodies that are out there in this universe, let them rejoice because of the cessation of evil. And let the earth be glad. The whole earth be glad because the earth has suffered too. Now, the earth doesn't have a brain and a nerve system that suffers in that way. But it says, let the earth be glad. Again, this is very poetic and just beautiful. Let the sea roar in its approval and the fullness thereof. Verse 12, let the field that will be abundant, won't be any more of the drought and the problems that exist in the fields and all the various problems that exist. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. And all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. The people with truth. It's what we await. It's such a meaningful message for each and every one of us.